Wednesday evening, 6 o'clock here. So that's what we're doing. So on top of that, all that, we are going to finish up our series in Timothy. So we're going to start in Timothy chapter 6. So if you have a Bible, and a lot of the Bibles look like this, so if you don't have one, you can pick one up. We're going to turn to Timothy, which is in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we're going to finish that series tonight. So Timothy is on page 1175 if you're looking for it. Not, you can just listen. But Timothy, we've been going through it, and the reason we were going through it for a couple reasons. Number one was because I like it, and it's been a help to me as I've been planting a church over the last, 12 years or so. When I get discouraged, I read 1 Timothy because it helps me, because it's a letter from Paul to his disciple, the guy that he sends really into different places to flush out his ideas. So Paul plants a church, and then Timothy goes to like Ephesus or Corinth and really figures it out, sets it up, puts the elders, kind of figures out the dynamics of the community. And so Paul writes in this letter to help him understand how the church is supposed to be organized, what it's supposed to look like, and how it's supposed to go. And so we're going to be in chapter 6, and if you hadn't figured out from Tricia's little talk to the kids, we're going to be talking about money and things like that and contentment. But I want to start out in Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, and just read you the first verse here really quickly. It's Paul introducing himself, and he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, and when you see Christ Jesus, as I've said, think King Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. Now this is a typical introduction by Paul, but here's the thing. Paul's whole thesis in Timothy and in all of his letters, but in particular in Timothy, is that for us to operate as a community, or really the only reason that we would operate as a community together, this desperate group of people that we are, is because Christ is our hope. Like, that's the only reason we're here. And life really is pretty hopeless. You see, you only have to watch the news to figure out how hopeless things are. And in Christ, when we talk about Jesus being our hope, the King being our hope, we're talking about the fact that God became man and that he died on the cross for our sins. He died for all of this brokenness, and as we're going to talk about a little later, gave us an opportunity to have this relationship with him, to have eternal life, which literally means God who is eternal reaching down and grabbing hold of our hand and giving us eternal life. So we, really, if you want to picture eternal life, it's holding on to the hand of Jesus. And when we hold on to Jesus, our life is eternal. That's what we're committing to when we decide to follow Jesus. And so Paul believes that the church gathers, it organizes itself, it does all the little administrative things, the details, because we have to get together to remind each other in this crazy world and in our broken bodies and our sinful life that Jesus is our hope. We have to remind each other. We have to, we forget. It's so easy to forget. And so Paul talked about relationships between men and women. Paul has talked about his own story. He's talked about how you set up leadership within the church. He's talked about widows. He's talked a little bit about slaves. And now he's going to talk about money. So if we turn to chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 3. It says this, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversy and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicion, and constant friction between men of corrupt minds who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means of financial gain. Now, earlier on in the chapter, he talks about sound doctrine, drifting away from sound doctrine. Here he talks about sound instruction. But this word sound means healthy. Okay, so anybody who moves away from the healthy teaching of the king, anyone who doesn't agree, when we're talking about doctrine, we're talking about the basic ways of life, then everything goes bad, is what he's saying. And this is a theme that Paul will hit on all the time in all of his letters. And it's very simple, and you can see it everywhere he goes. And it's very simple. If you have a problem in your life, like your wife, or your husband, or your kids, or your boss, or any other thing, it is not a kid problem. It is not a wife problem. It is not a husband problem. It is not a boyfriend problem, a friend problem, a boss problem, a world problem. It's a Jesus problem. You have lost sight of Jesus. You've taken your eyes off Jesus. You've taken your eyes off the healthy instruction of Jesus, and now everything has gone bad. A lot of times the way our culture works and the way we want to deal with our lives is that we look at our problem and we really want to figure out how to fix it. And really, what's kind of funny as a speaker and as a preacher of the Bible is I'd love to find a lot of good ways to help you get out of your problems and my problems. But ultimately, what Paul keeps going back to most of the time is it's a Jesus problem. This is about Jesus and where you're focused. Because as soon as you take your eyes off of Jesus, off the very simple teachings of the cross and the resurrection and the call to follow, to love God with everything and to love your neighbor as yourself, as soon as you take your eyes off of that, you put your eyes on yourself, and what happens is community, Paul says, starts breaking apart. There's strife. There's arguments about the way we say things. There's doctrinal arguments. It gets messy. And then Paul says that we get to a place where we begin to think that our godliness, the living out a way of God, or God being pleased with us and the way we're living our life, is connected to our financial state. And you know what? We do this a lot in our life. We think, wow, good things are happening to me. God must like what I'm doing. Right? Bad things are happening to me. What did I do wrong? I need to get it right. And so we begin to believe that financial gain, having stuff, is connected to the way God sees us and the way he thinks we're behaving and acting. Paul says, no, it's all about taking your eyes off of Jesus. Now, verse 6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, Paul is going to talk about contentment. And he's going to talk about contentment in the context of things that you have. But just for a moment, I want to expand the idea of contentment and tell you a story about me. This week, like I said, I was sick. I had 102 fever. And I felt, as I was preparing for this message with 102 fever, that God kept saying to me as I was sitting there shivering, are you content? Are you okay with this, Eric? And I'm like, no. Grown men should not have 102 degree fever. No, I'm not content with this. So by Thursday, and really it was a Saturday to Thursday sickness, by Thursday evening I was feeling good. And Friday I actually went to work and I hung out with people and I tried to catch up on all the administrative things, and I was so excited to be back. I'm like, this is an awesome job after you've had a fever for 6 days. And I was really excited, and so I got home, and because I don't want to get a sinus infection, I thought, my wife had talked about taking boiling hot water and putting it in a bowl and putting eucalyptus in it and then breathing it, you know, that helps thin out your membranes. And then she taught me how to pop the little flaps in my ears. Like, I don't know how, I don't understand any of it. But she, you know, I'm supposed to hold my nose, blow, and then I can pop my ears. Anyways, somebody told her to do it. I followed her. She's sick now. Maybe I shouldn't have followed her. But anyway, I was like, I'm content. So I'm sitting on my couch in my bedroom, and I'm holding boiling water in my hands, and I'm breathing this eucalyptus stuff, which I think smells good. I don't know why. And then I sit back, and I relax, and instantly there is hot, boiling water on my chest, and I throw this thing. Luckily, my wife was not standing in front of me. Hot water everywhere. I pull off my shirt. My wife runs and gets like cold, you know, towels. And, you know, I did all the things you're supposed to do. But while I'm sitting there crying, basically, my chest is peeling. God says to me, are you content? Eric, are you content with this? Is this okay? Now, I know that has nothing to do with physical things. But contentment, being okay with the lot that God has given you, is not an easy request. It's not like, oh, that's easy. Now, Paul wants to talk to us about the love of money, not having money, but the love of money, and how it disrupts our contentment. And here's the thing. Most of you probably don't believe this, but you are really, really rich. You are extremely wealthy. Not only, I mean, the poorest of us in this room are extremely wealthy. You came to this building in a nicer car than most people drive in, even if you didn't drive the car. You have a stove. You have a refrigerator. You've probably at least had 5 cups of coffee in the last week, which is 5 more than most people. You've eaten 3 meals a day. You've actually seen $10. You have a lot of money. You are rich. Not only are you rich, but you live in a society that is built around the idea that its economy, to be stable, needs to grow, meaning its people need to consume. And they have to increase their consumption. So you live in a place where the religion is consumption, and you have bought into it. Now, you're a villager, and you think you're hip, and I know a lot of you are well-disciplined with your money. You're still rich, you still bought into the consumerism, and you still want stuff. And it's taken you over. And I would like to argue to you that because the love of money, the love of things, is the root of all kinds of evil, that some of the things that we struggle with in our life have to do with this insatiable desire for more stuff. Here's another thing, since, you know, I'm sharing. While I'm sick, you get a lot of time to contemplate. Now, I've had a leaky roof for 7 years. Now, God fixed it this year, or last year, just recently. And I think it's funny, I was at another church in the summer on my sabbatical, and the preacher was talking about how his roof had been leaking for the last 5 years, and he wasn't sure how he'd been able to get it fixed, and he was having trouble with it. And I thought, maybe it's just a preacher thing that God just makes our roofs leaky, but for us to think about stuff. But we got the roof fixed, and not only did we get the roof fixed, but right when that happened, by some really miraculous turns of events, we got solar on our roof for pretty much nothing. And now, basically, our electric bill is cut more than in half. Now, I live in a community house which has a lot of people, where the dishwasher runs 4 to 5 times a day. That's a little of an exaggeration, but the washing machine does. you know, because there's a lot of people and a lot of washing. So we have big electric bills. So the solar was good. It's a good thing. I have these great things. And I'm laying on the bed looking at the water stains on my roof, thinking, man, I got to get those water stains fixed. I wonder, why am I ever going to have enough money to, like, paint the ceiling? And then why I want it? Reason I'm not painting the ceiling because I want to finish remodeling. If I'm going to remodel, I really want to get that stuff from Cost Plus, and so I don't have the money to do that. So I really have to confess that I have not really spent much time, after having my roof leak for 7 years, just rejoicing and being thankful that it doesn't leak. In fact, Keith, you can wave your hand on it, Keith, is one of my housemates. We live in community together. And we were all sitting around talking about, we don't even quite believe that it doesn't leak. We're still suspicious, even though we've had a bunch of hard rains. We're like, it still leaks. But I haven't thanked God really and just sat in it and been content with a gift that God has given me. Because I bought into this fact that happiness is the next stage of improvement. Right? I got this purple shirt last month. I really like it. Cheryl says I look good in purple. But you know what? I like it because it fits in a lot of different ways. And you know, when you're tall and you have like really long arms, it's hard to find clothes. So when you find a shirt you like, you know, you wear it a lot. So if you see me wearing it all week, then you know, I just really like the shirt. But you know, instead of really enjoying the purple shirt, I've been really thinking about how I need to get another one at Target, because I need two of them, because I can't wear all the other shirts that I don't like anymore because I have my purple shirt. I mean, that might sound funny to you, but it's insidious. And hey, maybe some of you are like, yeah, whatever, I've been wearing the same shirt for like, you know, the last 30 years. And you don't have the same issue I have, but I'm sure that there are other things in your life that are like that. And what Paul is saying is that love is the cause of evil in your life. It's a root of your struggle, some of your struggles in your life. Is that this thing, this insatiable need for things, this not wanting to be content, is the cause of evil. And what he's saying is, it's because you've taken your eyes off Jesus. And if you take your eyes off Jesus, the love of money is one of the most dangerous things. We think in our culture that, you know, that sexuality and the whole state of politics and violence is the problem. No, probably not. It's our insatiable desire for more and not being okay with what God has handed to us, not being able to sit in it and enjoy it and rejoice and understand that it wasn't even ours, it was God's given to us. Now, a little earlier in this passage, it says in verse 8, or verse 9, it says, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. And the actual picture here is a lot of buried nooses, or, you know, like traps that you step in and then it gets pulled and you get one leg up. And it's basically a trap. And I was at a birthday party, my niece's birthday party, and they were playing this game where there were all these socks laid out and the kids had to leap from sock to sock. And I thought, that's what happens when you go after money. It traps you that way because you're trying to leap around and off of the floor and not get caught. But you know what? There are just tons of hidden traps. You take your eyes off Jesus, the first thing you're going to end up in is having more stuff. And you know what? There are lots of examples. And we all deal with this desire differently. But it takes us away from Jesus. And it's destructive to community because we begin to want what other people have. We begin to not like the way they say things because they have stuff or they don't have stuff. And we don't want to be associated with them, or we do want to. And it creates a mess. And so Paul says, you need to stay away from that. Godliness with contentment is where you get gain. Living the way of God, the simple way of Jesus, with contentment is great gain. Verse 11. But you, man of God, I'm going to stop there. Man of God. This is the only time this is said in the New Testament. No one's called man of God other than Timothy and in this one place. I would like that, right? Woman of God, man of God, you know? I want that t-shirt that says that, you know? So you know where to put my clothes, this man of God, in his jacket. But here's the thing, I don't know if you notice this in parenting, but sometimes when you're parenting children, and they're like, you know, they're playing basketball, they're working really hard at a task, you say something untrue to them about who they are in order to encourage them to get there. You say, you're really good at basketball, even though they're banging it with their two hands like this. Or you say, wow, that is an amazing picture. You're a really good artist. Why are you saying that? Because you're inspiring them. They're saying, you can live, you can be this thing. And I think that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, Timothy, man of God. Now, maybe Timothy isn't completely there, but he's saying, this is who you want to be. He's saying it's to all of us, woman of God, man of God. Flee from all of this. Now, how many of you, I don't remember the title of the movie, but it's, I think it's The Silver Lining Playbook. How many of you have seen that movie? Okay, go see the movie. There's a little bit... Your pastor's telling you to go see a rated R movie with a little bit of nudity in it. It's a really, really good movie. And I don't want to ruin the plot, but there's a scene in here, and I want when you see this movie to remember what I'm talking about. But there's a scene in the movie. It's about a bipolar guy who has gotten out of a mental hospital, and he has to live with his parents, and he's trying to win back his estranged wife. And in the process, he meets this other girl who is willing to sneak his wife love notes, or so she says, if he's willing to train with her in this dance so she can enter this dance competition. It's convoluted, but I don't want to ruin the story. But there's a scene, they're practicing dancing, and then they're done, and she goes into the bathroom, and the bathroom door is half cracked, and she's changing, and he catches her back. Now, you can tell that there's some kind of chemistry going on between them, but he really wants to win his wife back. And there's literally a scene where he sees this woman's back, and the camera flashes back to him, and he freezes, and then he turns around, and he runs as fast as he can out the door. That's literally what is being said here. Paul's saying to Timothy, when you see yourself buying into the culture of you need more than your purple shirt, and you need more than your roof fixed, and you need more than you have. Now, I'm not saying it's not okay to desire and long for things and create and buy. I'm not saying that. But when you see yourself taking your eyes off Jesus and buying into that, you need to flee. You need to run away from that, which means to turn the other way and run full speed and pursue, which is another version of fleeing. You need to pursue, and it says you need to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Now, pursuing something really is practicing it here. So what Paul is saying is, as soon as you find yourself being caught up in this thing, you need to start practicing rightness. Like, it's all of a sudden you need to start practicing. Now's the moment. Now, there's only one in here that I really want to look at. They're all really good. You know, looking after your life in a right way, living the way of God, believing in God, loving people, being gentle is good. But I just want to talk about endurance. Sometimes it's translated patience, but I just want to stick with the idea of endurance. I think one of the things that we as Americans lack emotionally and actually physically is endurance. We don't know how to finish things. We all have lots of great ideas about what we're going to do, but we don't know how to practice the stick-to-itiveness. Oh, we like to watch The Biggest Loser, right? We've seen that. And root for those people working really hard and getting yelled at, but we're not going to do that. We've become kind of really the extremes in our culture. where we're really lazy people and really like disciplined people. But for the most part, we don't practice endurance. When I was in basketball, we had to do endurance training in the summer. And endurance training, for at least for us, was you run up the stadium, you run a mile, you go to the weight room, you lift. You go out of the weight room, you run a mile, you run up the stadium, you go back in and you lift. And you do it all summer. That's what endurance training is. Now, there are a lot of different versions of endurance training, but I like did endurance training for a week, and I thought, that's ridiculous. Nobody should do that. That's insane, right? 4 hours a day of that is not what I want to do. But you know what? Even though the simple message is that you and I are broken and that Jesus died for our sins and that he rose from the dead and gives us eternal life, it's not an easy path. It's not a woo-hoo. This is a, when you see everything counter to Jesus, it's time to practice righteousness. It's time to work on your endurance. And now Paul is going to actually talk a little about what it looks like to practice endurance or to actually wrestle and pursue these things. Verse 12, he says, fight the good fight of the faith. Okay? We can start using these fighting terms. Fight the good fight of faith. Now, faith is belief. Okay? You're going to fight. So it's a fighting kind of thing. It's an idea of like the Greco-Roman wrestling. And here's what you're going to do. You're going to take hold of eternal life to which you were called when you made your good profession or confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now here's the picture. Chaos, right? We've already talked about life is chaos. Now eternal life, I've talked about this illustration before, but I love it. It's a beautiful picture to me. Is like a kite, okay? And when you go and you make a profession of faith, and we had baptisms here where people publicly profess their faith. When you profess to be a follower of Jesus, it is kind of like you've decided to start running after this kite, and you have, when you make that profession, this kite that's kind of flying around in the chaotic wind, you've got your foot on the string, and you're going to grab hold of it. Now, the kite is ripping back and forth. That, the wind that it's ripping back and forth in, the love of money, envy, all of the things that are counter to rightness and godliness, eternal life is flapping back and forth. And the fight is now, in this storm, you are holding on to your eternal life. You're holding on tight. And you're focusing on Jesus. And how do you do that? Well, I would actually argue to you that you do it by a continual profession of faith. Because this is so much about community in 1 Timothy, it's about coming here and professing. Now, one of the things I think is really fascinating about the Christian faith in America is actually we don't have in our culture a talking about the story of how we came into the kingdom or our life in our early years in the kingdom. Yeah, we have testimony night, but we don't just sit around the dinner table. I don't think any of our, this week as a parent, though I was sick most of it, probably most of the parents here, most of us in general, didn't sit down at the dinner table at any time or any time and just recount how you became a Christian and really talked about how important it was for you to make that decision. Because we think, man, we've moved on past that. I don't think so. Because at that moment, that's when you said no to the darkness and said yes to the light and stepped in and had this whole new identity happen to you. That's the moment that you should be talking about over and over again. That is how you fight, is to talk about how you professed faith. Now, the thing about walking with Jesus is that that profession needs to happen many times because we're faced with the love of money. We're faced with all of this counter stuff to the gospel, and we have to, in those moments, say, I'm a follower of Jesus. I don't buy into this. And then that becomes a story. And I also want to argue tonight that part of the fighting is really saying, no, I stand with Jesus, therefore I stand against consumerism. I stand against pornography. Like, I stand against these things because I stand with Jesus. And this is how that's happened in my life. If we're not talking about that, you're not fighting. And you know what happens? That kite just jerks. Now, I'm not saying you lose your salvation. I'm saying your sense of peace and the connection to eternal life and relationship with God gets yanked off into the storm, and you are running to get grounded again, to get your foot back on that kite, because you've forgotten. Now, verse 13 says, in the sight of God, he's talking about Timothy making this profession, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed, the only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be the honor and might forever. Amen. Now here's the thing. I don't know if you ever noticed this with your kids, that when you instruct them, sometimes they're disobedient. They don't want to listen to you. And one of the ways to parent them is to remind them of who you are and of who they are, right? But a lot of other times, I have found them in the car with my kids when we're just talking about life, and they're like, well, why is that? I say, well, because I'm the dad, and that's why it is that way. Well, it's very interesting. A lot of times, as kids get older, especially if they're in relationship with you and you are speaking truth to them and they're being disobedient, setting up the structure, reminding them of the structure, makes them feel safe and also inspires them. And I think what's happening here is Paul is slamming down and saying, here, you got to fight. This is a wrestling match. And he can imagine Timothy going, oh my goodness, you're insane, Paul. You're insane. This is crazy. And Paul's like, I know it's crazy, but the guy you're following, Jesus, he stood before Pontius Pilate and made a good profession. He said he was God. He died for you. And he is this crazy, amazing God who lives in unapproachable light. Unapproachable light. Now, what's cool about this God that you and I follow, this Jesus, is that he's the one that makes our faith so different than all other faith. Because most faiths, even the Jewish faith, even the Muslim faith, are built around a set of rules and how to do things. And Christianity certainly has ways of doing things, but Christianity is completely based on God dying for you and you responding to that. There's no other faith that says the God of the universe who created everybody became his creation and died for everybody. And the reason that you should love people is not to have world peace. The reason you should love people is because God loved you and gave his life for you. That's the reason. It's all a response. It has nothing to do with getting it right. So Paul is saying, wow, here's the God who should inspire you to begin to practice. Well, the other reason he's kind of reminding Timothy is because he wants this to be read to everybody. And he's about to now talk to the people who don't just struggle with loving money but don't have it. He's going to talk to people who do have money. And it's really interesting. Verse 17, it says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. The reason he had to remind everyone who God is, like, this is God, is because he was about to command rich people to do something. He wasn't going to suggest to people who have money, hey, you ought to give people your money, or hey, you ought to not be arrogant. He said, no, you should not be arrogant. Rule number one, command to people who have money. Now, oh, wait a minute, that's all of us here, because all of you are wealthy. You're in the top 2 or 3% of the world. You're rich, and so the command to you is not to be arrogant. What are Americans? Arrogant. What are us in this room? We're arrogant. Yeah, we all have different degrees of arrogance, but we're arrogant. So the command is very simple. He didn't say, this is how you don't be arrogant. He's like, don't be arrogant. He's not going to give you any steps on it. He says, do not be arrogant. It's like if it, you know, Nancy Reagan's Just Say No actually is probably some of the best advice ever. It's what's being said, just don't be arrogant. Number two, don't put your hope in what you have, because what you have is uncertain, it can go away. But put your hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So everything that you have is provided you by God for your enjoyment. Second command to us, verse 18, command them to do good. That's interesting. Rich people, that means us, have to be told to do good because we would rather be about ourselves. So, second command, do good. Be rich in good deeds and be generous and willing to share. I have to tell a story, and I don't have complete permission for it, but I'm going to tell it anyway. I was over at the Mark Ward, and there was some awesome parenting happening, and it was Reese and Ethne, and they were trying to share something. And so Ethne's, you know, they're little, and they both sound the same. They're really cute. And so they wanted the same thing, and so Amanda was saying, this is how you ask for it. And so Ethne asked for it in the way, you know, would you please give me that before you, right? That's kind of the way we think of, even when we want to share, it's sort of like, okay, we can work this out, but I want to have it first, right? Then you can have it. I mean, that's kind of how I feel about my stuff. Sure, you can have it when I'm done using it. But what Paul is actually saying is, us people who have stuff, I would really ask you to do this exercise. Walk around your house and say, God, if you ask me to give my computer away tomorrow, I'm happy to do it. That couch there, if whoever needs it, have someone come ask me for it. I'll give it away. Somebody needs the spare room. I don't really want anyone to live in it, but I'm going to give it away. Whatever, let go of your things. Experience what that feels like to think, God, this is God's stuff, and if he wants to take it, he can. See, a lot of us think, when I get financially stable, then I can give my money away. I mean, I can give my stuff away, and I can be generous and do good deeds. And no. Go look at your car before you drive away, and as you get in your car, say, God, if I need to get my car away tomorrow, I'm willing to do that, even if I don't have a car. Let go. Because that's what Paul is saying. That part of the practice for rich people, part of pursuing endurance and rightness is saying, this isn't mine. This is Jesus. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. What Paul is saying is, you want life, you want to be fulfilled, you want to be content, let go. Let go of everything. Let go of your husband, your wife, your kids, your possessions. Let go. Because the tighter you hold, the less life you have, the less satisfaction, less contentment. And the more struggle you're having in your life, and problems that you're having in your family life and with your boss, probably have to do with this insatiable need to have more. Verse 20. He's going to give a few last charges to Timothy. Timothy, and again, he's using these kind of fighting words. Guard what you have been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and so in doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. Paul is saying, you know what, that sound doctrine, that healthy teaching, that's really simple. It's not this puffed up, complicated knowledge. It's Christ, the God of the universe, died for you. And he gives you this opportunity to live in a whole new way that's counter to the culture, and he gives you a way to deal with it, a way of practicing. So, here's the conclusion tonight. Easter is coming. Lent is coming. And for me personally, Lent is the time when I practice endurance. And it has been transformative for me in the last 5 years. to really look at those 40 days as the time when spiritually, with my health, my relationship with my wife and my kids, where I begin to examine those things and begin to look at where the culture and my own selfishness have corrupted them. And I begin to pursue righteousness. So I do that through fasting. And here's what Lent does. And here's a way for us to practice endurance as a community. A lot of people in Lent fast something. So you either fast a meal, you fast dessert, you fast listening to a radio in the car, you fast watching TV for 40 days or, you know, or for 3 days a week or whatever. You do something where it gives you time, some kind of time. And then you take that time and you add a discipline to it. So if you're driving in the car and you've been listening to sports radio like I do, and you're going to fast sports radio, you turn it off, and during that time when you're driving, you add prayer, or you add scripture memory. You add a discipline where you're beginning to realign yourself with Jesus. This is how you begin to practice endurance. This is the spiritual run up the stadium, run around, run a mile, and lift some weights. Now, you might just want to run up the stadium and down, and that's all you can handle. Or maybe if you've been doing Lent for a while, you really want to do full-on spiritual endurance. And you're going to do a lot of things to kind of change the trajectory of your life. Whatever. You have to decide that between you and God. But the picture that I want you to have is that this is the time when you're practicing fleeing the cultural value system and beginning to focus on Jesus by practicing. So that's my invitation to you for Lent and for Easter this year. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the story of Timothy and just my opportunity to walk with him and be challenged by Paul to walk after you, Jesus, and to remember how you've transformed me and to really be willing to make that announcement of how you've done that. Father, we just ask that you would bless the food when we eat, bless the time of singing, bless the people back there in nursery and with the kids. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. There's a couple ways tonight to respond to God's word. Number one is through offering. If you're visiting with us, we're happy to have you. If you just pass that one that way, you don't need to give anything. If you are not visiting with us, here's the basket. This is how we support what we do as a community, pay salaries and keep the lights on and all that kind of stuff. If the last person would put the basket underneath their chair, someone will pick that up later. The other way tonight is through communion. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me." And at the end of that meal, he took the last glass of the Passover wine and he held it up and he said, "This is my blood. My blood shed for you. It's the blood of the new covenant for forgiveness of sins. Take and drink in remembrance of me." If you can do that, if you can come up and break the bread and dip it in the juice and stand with Christ's broken body and his blood poured out for you, please do that. If you can't, then just we ask that you not do that. The last way is, if you need to be prayed for, sinner's chair is sitting there. It's an old Lutheran thing. It's really good. I'll just say, if you are pressed by sin, yours or other people's, and you need to be prayed for, sit in that chair, someone will see you, and they'll pray for you.